singing this morning. Thanks for pitching in and playing the piano. Although I really miss you on the clarinet next to me. It's not as much fun with you on the piano. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapters 13 and verses 7 through 14. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be starting the next book in line. We'll be going to Galatians. I was checking my notes, and it's been a lot of years since I've done Galatians. And so it'll be fun to study that together with you. So the sermon title today from this passage, 2 Corinthians 13, is Should We Kiss? We could take a vote, but I don't think we need to. However, I should tell this story because it's appropriate. Maybe it's not appropriate, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I was a preacher for a musical team called the True Life Company. Bill and Vivian would remember that, Sarah would. But it was a Columbia Bible College, Columbia International University music team, and they needed a preacher. So I got chosen to do that. I never would have made it as a musician, but they needed somebody to preach. So I had to have a lot of experience doing open-air evangelism and that kind of thing in England. Anyway, I traveled with them. And one church we visited in South Carolina, it was, you know, a small church about our size. And they had a front door, and then they had a side door, and they had a pastor and assistant pastor. And at the end of the service, the pastor stood at one door, and the assistant pastor stood at a second door. And every woman that went out that door got a kiss on the lips. And, you know, so I'm watching this, and the interesting part to me was, you know, the girls on the team, we were a team, so we were all together, girls and guys, and the girls were absolutely appalled at what was going on and trying to find a back exit, and they finally were able to escape the church through the kitchen. And I made a mental note that indeed this was really, really odd. But I'm sure that this is the passage that was utilized to put such a practice into place. So I'll raise the question, should we kiss? And then hopefully when we get to my fourth point, I'll answer that. I suspect you already know the answer, but it should be entertaining in the meantime. All right, so as we go through this passage, we want to see in this section that right to the very end of this book and of the apostles' interest and energy, right to the end, Paul cares about our edification. So whether a kiss on the lips is edifying or not, we'll discuss that. I think it probably violates some other scriptures, but we'll see if we can figure out what Paul wanted to communicate. In the first verses, 7, 8, and 9, what I've written here is that we should put the Lord above discipleship programs. Now, the question is whether Paul had a discipleship program, and obviously did, as should we all in one sense. Christ said, go make disciples, and we ought to be involved in that wherever we are and whatever we're doing. Mark, the end of Mark, is preach the gospel to every person. The end of Matthew is make disciples. The command, having gone into the world, an aorist participle, having gone, imperative, make disciples. Baptizing, that's a participle, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching, another participle, all things which I have commanded you. And the conclusion, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So the imperative is make disciples. How do you do that? Well, first you preach the gospel, and people believe in Jesus, and then you are baptizing them if you've never been baptized, and you ought to be baptized if you're a believer in Christ, and it is your desire to follow him with reckless abandonment, then you ought to make that a public commitment. So we've got a sign-up sheet in the back there, or you can talk to one of us and let us know. But baptizing is easy. This is like the wedding ceremony is to the vows that you take. Which is easier, getting married or living consistently with the vows you took? Well, you know, one's an event, the other's a lifetime. Baptism is an event, public baptism, water baptism. it occurs, and you make a stand and you make a testimony, and then teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, observing the commands of Christ. That's what we're ongoing about. So these discipleship programs ought to be subservient to Christ. My point here is that every program ought to lead to reckless abandonment to Christ, that you are more in love with Jesus than before. So this ought to be the goal of every program. It ought to be the goal of our school. It ought to be the goal of our church. It ought to be the goal of our worship services, that you come and you leave more in love with Christ than when you got here. Marvin and I were discussing, I'll get to the passage. Give me a couple minutes. Marvin and I were discussing this yesterday. He's in Grand Canyon University, great Christian school. Years ago, my dad built bookcases for them when they were still meeting in a church. So I got a personal, now they have thousands of students. It's an international player. He's studying the hypostatic union, okay? First class off the docket. Hypostatic union is the relationship between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And I'm reviewing for him the point of all this, that the God-man died for our sins and rose again from the dead. So Christ, the divine person, added to his deity a human nature. And the divine person never abrogated or lost his divine attributes. He's God in the fullest sense of the term. And he's man in the fullest sense of the term. He is the God-man as God intended man to be. And he died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And just talking about this incredible person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and serve. And Marvin says, well, why do people have problems with this? And I says, because they don't love Jesus. That's why. So they diminish his deity, or they mess with his humanity. But the goal of Scripture and the goal of seeing who Christ is that you fall in love with God as a man who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, who did everything perfectly, who never missed a step, who yielded himself completely to the Heavenly Father and modeled for us what that looks like. And even the Apostle Paul fell way short. He says, man, the stuff that I don't want to do, that's what I'm practicing. But Christ always got it perfectly right. He's the God-man, completely God. Well, how can he be omnipresent and be incarnated? Well, he's God. He's omnipresent. So when he's talking to Nicodemus, the Son of Man, who is in heaven, present tense, I am in heaven, I am omnipresent. Well, it says he doesn't know the time or the hour. He submitted his will to the Heavenly Father. He submitted the voluntary use of his divine attributes. But the whole purpose of Scripture is that we might have this mind in us, which was in the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be robbed, and voluntarily humbled himself. So you always come back to the person of Jesus. And my point here is that discipleship programs ought always to lead us to be more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's point. Now, verse 7. Now I am praying to God. The infinitive that follows here, to do no evil at all, would be one way to translate. His prayer is that they would do no evil at all. Not in order that we should have been seen as approved. Interesting connection of Greek tenses here. So Paul is saying, we want you to be successful in the Christian life, not so that it validates our ministry, so that our program of discipleship is proven to be legitimate. That's not his concern. I'm praying to God that you don't do no evil at all. Not in order that we should have been seen as approved, but in order that you, emphatic, should be doing the good. So that instead of doing evil, you're doing good. Now, we should be as unapproved. He says, even if it means that, you know, everybody criticize us, that doesn't matter. What matters is that you are walking with the Lord. For we are not having power to do anything against the truth, but on behalf of or for the benefit of the truth, we are rejoicing whenever we should be weak and you should be strong. So in verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul says, look, it doesn't matter about my apostolic program. What matters is your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have abandoned yourself to him to do what is good. Paul did not like using his authority to discipline. His goal was the edification of his hearers, and he did not like to use his authority. That's why he even wrote this letter. So instead of fighting with them, he withdrew. Let's look at verse 10, where we'll see how Paul shuns his authority. Verse 10. Therefore, these things, being absent, I'm writing. So he's not with them. He's absent from them. I'm writing in order that, being present whenever he comes, I should not have used to interact with them, should not have used a severity, literally a cutting off, according to the authority which the Lord gave to me, unto edification and not unto demolition. He gave it, this authority to me, to build up, not to damage, not to destroy. So he doesn't like using his authority to do anything but to be edifying. And edification requires wholehearted cooperation on the person's part. So we work with this all the time. How do you affect change in a student? Well, the goal is that the student owns the whole aspect of the educational process. So I have a brilliant fourth grader, okay? Brilliant fourth grader, okay? If I were honest with her, I should have put her on academic probation, okay? New student, what's going on with this fourth grader? Well, in our school, one of our goals is that our students work independently. All right, so that they start out in first grade in kindergarten with a great deal of dependence. And by the time they get into high school, they're working independently. And the transition year, guess what year is our transition year for that? Fourth grade. Do you know why fourth grade? Because at fourth grade, they learn that they can lie and get away with it. Do you have any homework? No. Okay, go play. Wow, look at that. So guess what fourth graders do? They say, do you have any homework? No. And what happens is parents all of a sudden now get a progress report and they find out their kid is homework. And they're not doing it because they get to go out and play if they say, I don't have any homework. This fourth grade's a great time to learn this. Because if they don't learn it then, they have to learn in fifth grade or sixth grade. So, you know, do you want the parent coming to fourth grade and sitting next to the child so the parent knows all the homework? No, we want them to work independently. So this little girl, she's getting a progress report and she's failing her classes and she's brilliant. But you know what? She's not turning her work in. She's doing her work and then cramming it in her desk and not turning it in. Why? Because it's a control issue. So what do you tell the parents? I'm aware of this situation. She has to own it. Say things like, I'm so glad I'm not in fourth grade. I don't know how I would be able to do the math of that with fourth grade work, which you're doing. Oh, I'll pray that the Lord gives you wisdom. Take a step back and let her fail and take away privileges and let her own the progress, because she has to want to be a good student. And we as a school can encourage her, but she has to be involved in that. So Paul could come and be autocratic, but that system never works. He did not like using his authority to discipline. Now, as we go into the last paragraph here, there are five verbs that he gives us, which we should follow as a church. And to the extent that we follow these verbs, we will receive and experience God's love and God's peace. Now, finally, brethren, is verse 11. I think New King James translates this as farewell, but it means the rest, or now that we're at the end. Finally, brothers, be rejoicing. This is a rejoicing as a church. The imperative is present that whenever we gather together, we should be rejoicing. Does that mean there aren't people that are sad or sorrowful? No, of course not. But when we come together as God's people, thanksgiving and rejoicing should be our theme. It should be why we are here. So I've asked Paul time and again to start our service with a reminder, why are you here? Why are you here this morning? And the answer is, you have come to worship a resurrected Savior. That's why you're here. That is what this service is about, that you come into the presence of the resurrected Savior and begin your week in worship of Jesus. All right? That's the purpose of a worship service. And every time we gather and rejoice in the gift of everlasting life that is given to us by this resurrected Savior. The purpose is not to hear good music. It's not to hear good preaching. It's so that you can gather in the presence of the resurrected Savior. Now, I know we have good music. I won't speak for the preaching. But that's why you're here. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Oh, because Jesus is alive. When the hospital asked me why I was a chaplain, why do you want to be a chaplain at the hospital? I said, well, because Jesus is alive from the dead. And because of the resurrection from the dead, I tell people about him. You know, whether that's the answer they want to hear or not, I don't much care, because that's who I am. And I said, no, I respect other people and I respect their belief. And nobody comes to the hospital to hear my theology. So if they're Jews, I will find them a rabbi even on a Saturday night, okay, or Friday night. I will find them what they want. Now, that's not always easy. Sometimes I'd get a call in the middle of the night and they'd want a Buddhist priest. You know, Buddhism's kind of easy. Hinduism's a lot easier. Well, I can't get a person of your faith. I'm Christian. Would you like me to come and pray with you? Oh, yeah, that'd be great. How much is it going to cost me? Nothing. I'll do it for free. Why? Because Jesus is alive from the dead. So why do you go to church? Because Jesus is alive from the dead. So when we gather as his church, we ought to be rejoicing. The second one here, be, and I believe these are all middle voices. Okay, what that means is that there's a reciprocal action. Okay, so I tie my shoes. I tie my shoes for myself. My shoes are being tied. Three different kinds of action in Greek. So these are all middle voices that you are involved in always rejoicing because it is about us as people as well as God as our person whom we worship. This one here, complete, be fixed, be refurbished. This is a cognate of the verb that's up in verse 10 about getting ready, the whole aspect of being refurbished. So be fixing yourself. You know, there's a great ministry in remodeling. Our brother is a contractor. He does new stuff, but most of what he does is remodeling. I don't do any new stuff. Everything I work on is broken and needs fixing. There's, you know, I know things, I fix things. A great shirt fits me. Well, probably not. I need an extra large. But the whole concept of be complete, that was a joke. Be complete, be refurbished, be fixing yourselves. Kind of an interesting concept. So he says, be rejoicing in the fact that you're deficient. That we're all in a process of maturing and moving along and learning from each other and learning from Scripture and this great remodel project that the Spirit of God inhabits as His church. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The church gathers. The Spirit of God indwells in us. Why? The holy, righteous, perfect, omnipotent, omniscient God would want to dwell in the midst of us is His idea. And we should accept it and embrace it. Our God likes people with problems. Sign up. Be exhorting yourselves in this process of rejoicing, because we all are a work in progress. That requires us to be communicating with each other, exhorting yourselves. Encouraging is part of the way this parakaleko, it could be to admonish, it exhort, encourage, comfort. It's one of these big elastic terms that talks about the nature of your relationship. So when you sit down and talk with your children, you engage them, you help them come along in their thinking. Now this next one, be thinking the same. This has a nuance of doctrinal unity. What is it that we can all think the same about? Well, we start with the basics. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone and the gift of everlasting life. Got to have that. Sanctification by the Spirit and not by works. Never by works, always by grace. The imminent return of Christ. Those are the basics. So be of the same mind, thinking the same things. Be at peace with each other. Interesting here, again, it's a nuance where it's ongoing. Are there reasons for which we can fight with each other?
Yes.
Man, I promise you, it's open season all the time for churches. Okay? You know, they used to have these little games where they had these robots that were fighting, you know, and you'd get in the ring and you'd punch and punch and punch until one of their heads fly off. That's like a lot of churches. But he wants us to be at peace with each other, knowing that we ought to be rejoicing. We're all doing works in progress. We're going to communicate with each other. We agree on the basic stuff. Therefore, be at peace. Don't be fighting. Like that church in Minot, North Dakota. Why not Minot? Talk to me after the service, I'll tell you. Why not Minot? Lady, the back door of the church slams open. A woman walks in and she says, I hate so-and-so. Gives her name. Another lady in the church, I hate so-and-so. I hate so-and-so. I'm going to hate her till the day I die. You know, it's no wonder that the average pastor up there had been staying less than 2 years. That's what's going on. Be at peace with each other. And the God of love, I believe this summarizes everything about God. God is love. Obviously, he's more than that, but he's one of his attributes is he is a loving God. And he is a God of peace. The noun God goes with both the love and the peace. It goes with both of them. He's a God of love. He's a God of peace. And the God of love and the God of peace will be with you. That's important because we do not want to have God displeased with us. So these five verbs bring God's love and peace. Now, let's get to greetings and the Trinity in verses 12 through 14. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right. So, first off, this is not even your European bisou. You know, the French bisou, you have to make sure you get it correct this way, that way. this way, that way. It has to be done twice. It's not even that. Why? Well, because that's cross-gendered. So men will cheek to cheek to cheek to cheek. They also do men to men. That's without any hesitation. Now, that was hard for me as a North American. When in France, you got to follow the French culture. Okay? So, you know, Bill Boggess, Mississippi born and bred, bearded knucklehead, athlete, baseball player, because that's French, okay? They all do that. All the men do that. That's not even what's here, okay? Because in that culture, men only greeted men and women only greeted women. I think probably the best way to translate this into our culture is a warm, welcoming handshake, okay? Or maybe a hug, side-by-side hug. But it's same gender. There's no morality involved in this. It is not the pastor and the assistant pastor kissing women on the lips. That's not it. It's the warm greeting and the handshake. My dad was a carpenter, a hard worker. Never seen anybody work as hard. He was this tall and built like a fire plug. I watched him one time. We rented an air hammer, a big air hammer, massive thing with a trailer and hoses, and we were going to knock out concrete. Rented the thing, and the concrete was old concrete on a sidewalk. It was about 13, 14 inches thick, and we rented that to pull out the sidewalk because we were building apartments and we needed a driveway. And that stupid air hammer would not break that concrete. So he said, well, we'll just have to break it by hand. And so we got a big pry bar and started breaking it loose, and we'd get it up a little bit. And then he had a sledge. It was about a 15-pound sledge, the steel hammer, and he'd hit that thing until it would break. And he broke about 26, 30 feet of sidewalk by hand. That was my dad. I know it was a great disappointment to him because I was skinny and couldn't work along with him. But the Lord took me a different path. He always wanted me to work with him, work on the farm. But with his blessing, I went off to Bible college. Kind of fun. My dad was working down a ditch, putting a footing in. The footing is the first thing that you do. You put a layer of cement on in the ground, you know, that's depending on the size of the building. And he was down in a ditch digging, getting ready to pour the footing. And a big limousine drives up to this bank that was being built. And, you know, it's Arizona, everything's dusty. And my dad's down in this shallow ditch, and the guys all get out of the limousine. They're the bankers. They're the ones that are building this building, and they're coming to do due diligence. And one of the guys gets out, and he sees my dad down there in the foundation and the footing, and he says, "Mervin!" And he jumps down into the footing with my dad with his black suit on, which wasn't black after that, and gives my dad a big hug. They go to church together. That honors the Lord Jesus. There is no distinction. You greet one another because you're part of the same family. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. So this greet one another with a holy kiss means you are part of the same family. Welcome each other. Greet one another. Now these greetings that follow verse 13, all the saints greet you. We're all part of not just a local congregation. We're part of Christ's church, which is literally around the world. Ange called Sarah this last week. Ange, our adoptive daughter, you know, in Burundi. We talk all the time. You know, hi, Papa. You know, she's now graduated from college and in the workforce. her brother's getting married. I wouldn't be surprised if she will be getting married soon too. I don't know. She hasn't got a boyfriend yet. But she calls Sarah and says, you know, pray for my mom and dad. They've been sick the last 3 weeks. You know, so we're all part of the same family. We're all part of the body of Christ, whether it's here or around the world. The grace, this Trinitarian greeting here in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So in the doctrine of the Trinity, there's one God who exists eternally in three distinguishable persons. And the persons are of the same essence. There is administrative differences in the Trinity, but there is not differences in equality or essence, but they do have different roles. So in each of these, notice that it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that's put first. Why is that? Well, because when we think of grace, who do you go to? Well, Christ. Why? Well, because he's the one that died on the cross for our sins and rose again. The grace of God, the Father, was poured out upon the world through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's brought forward in this because this is what it's about, being in love with Jesus. And the love of God. Where did this incredible work of Christ's sacrifice originate? It originated in the love of God for you as a person with all of our warts and our wondrous shortcomings. God's love for you is inexhaustible. He stays awake nights thinking of what good thing he's going to do to you next. I was wandering around the kitchen yesterday trying to find the keys to the Bloom house, okay? Because I keep forgetting things. You know, is that part of the accident? Yep. And Sarah says, this accident and all of its attending things are God's gracious expression of his love for you. Oh yeah, thank you, my loving Heavenly Father. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Do you know why you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? So you can have unbroken, uninterrupted fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. That's the whole message of 1 John. That's the message of 1 John. That you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ that's closer than the Apostle John, who reclined on Jesus' chest, who was the disciple whom Jesus liked and loved. You have closer fellowship than him because you have the indwelling Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All right, so Paul's point here in these verses, 7 through 14, is that right to the very end, what Paul cares about is our edification. Father, we ask that you would help us to take the wonderful message of 2 Corinthians and utilize it for renewed fellowship and joy and service of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.